Jumping to Pentateuch, we're going to revisit. So we're going back in Numbers, back to Numbers 15. When last we were with our intrepid children of Israel trekking across the wilderness, something like that. I could do like, when last we left our Cape Crusaders, Joker had them bound in a large bowl of porridge, about to be struck with a guillotine. You ever watch the old Batman show from the 60s? Every time, you know, the two-parters, the criminal mastermind catches them, puts them in a trap, and then leaves so they're free to escape rather than just, you know, shooting them. Of course, that worked for James Bond a number of times, too. Anyways, so we're with the children of Israel. Well, there's something I wanted to mention that I neglected as we went into chapter 14. I had said we got the camp organized, they started moving, and then we would have a series of sort of rebellions or turning against God. We had a small one in chapter 12 with Aaron and Miriam sort of rebelling against Moses' leadership. Then in chapter 14, we have the children of Israel rebelling against God's will for them to go and conquer the promised land. So we see this series of three chapters that are on the even numbers. There's a rebellion in 12, a rebellion in 14, and we'll see there will be a rebellion in 16. But in between, we got to visit chapter 15. And this can seem out of place, and I've often thought it did, because, okay, God's mad at the children of Israel. He decides not to kill them, but he's sending them out to wander in the wilderness until their carcasses fall and die in the desert, which, boy, God was pretty fed up that time. But I'm going to bring your children in. But then we go to talk about sacrifice and grain offerings. You know, it says, the Lord spoke to Moses saying, speak to the children of Israel and say to them, when you've come into the land you are to inhabit and I'm giving you, and you make an offering by fire by the Lord, a burnt offering, a sacrifice. And he goes on from there. As I said, it seems a little out of place. But think of the context. God had just pronounced judgment. You're going to go out and wander. You're not coming in the promised land. But in contrast to that, God is now giving them some instruction that reminds them and perhaps himself of the sureness that he is going to bring them into the promised land. It'll be the next generation, but it's not if you come into the land you're to inhabit, it's when. It's going to happen. And when it does, I want you to do the proper worship. So I'm going to give you some instruction about these things you're to do. I think that's an important thing. Some scholars have looked at the wording about this and said, does that mean they're not making these offerings while they're in the wilderness? And I don't think that's true. I think they continued making the sacrifices. There might be some question, though, about some of the food that went with, especially the peace offerings and the free will offerings, because that's the stuff they would also eat. And there is this, you know, the thought here, because, well, he's going to go on to talk about the amount of grain that's given that accompanies a peace offering or a burnt offering. And this is not the grain offering itself. There's a separate offering where it's just grain. But there's sometimes when, you know, as you do a peace offering, which they're allowed to eat, you know, there's also, you know, grain that's offered with it as unleavened bread and wine goes with it, and it turns into a big feast. And I'm going to summarize and not read all of these verses, but the idea is the bigger the animal, the more the grain offering, which makes sense. There's more food, so if it's a bigger animal, you have more grain offering and more wine. If it's a smaller, you have less. So it's to match the size of the animal and the amount of food available, in a sense. And if anybody's really upset if I don't read all of this and describe the hens and ephahs and such, we can come back and delve into it. Kayla, you had a question or comment.
So did they have the grain while they were wandering in the wilderness if they were eating manna to offer?
Okay, actually, I'm glad I had that written down and I turned the page. I was going to say, when scholars question, were they doing this? One of the reasons they question it is, where are they getting grain from? They're not planting wheat and barley and harvesting it, and for that matter, wine. Now, they would have a certain amount carrying with them, so it's a legitimate question to which I don't have a good answer. We could speculate they had a supply that they left with, in their possession and carried it and used it only for the offerings while they lived on manna. Emily, you've got something to add.
I don't know how often they like crossed paths with other people since they were in the wilderness, but they would have had a lot of gold and such, right? Because of all that they took from the Egyptians.
Yeah, they had treasure. So yeah, that's another speculation. Actually, I bring it up in another place. There's speculation that, yeah, they're not off on the moon. They're in an area where they can have commercial intercourse with other peoples, perhaps. It's not described happening. So we don't know that it happened, but it could have. So yeah, they could be getting regular shipments of grain in to be able to do this, and wine and such. It's a question we don't know the answer to for sure. Danny?
Isn't this law for when they go into the land?
Well, it's not worded that way.
Okay.
So yeah, and that's why I'm saying some scholars, because of the way it's worded, say maybe this is for when they go in. Some would go as far as to say that applies to all of the sacrifice. And I stop there and say, no, I don't think God established the daily sacrifice and the ones for the holy days and such, but then said, don't worry about it for 40 years. But I could see some of these, the free will offerings and some that, you know, have a different setting, perhaps they didn't do that. And I'm being equivocal because it's open to debate one way or the other. And it's one of those things where there's no reason we should get into a fist fight over it because, you know, it's not going to change how we worship God or our understanding. I'd like to know, you know, if I could find a place that settles the question for certain, I'd like to have it settled, but I'm willing to accept that I'm not certain. Sorry, I don't know if that's very satisfying, but it's... Oh, I was going to mention... Well, I'll leave it for later, but there's this mention about their clothes not wearing out and their shoes not wearing out. That comes up later in Deuteronomy. Some scholars have speculated that it doesn't necessarily mean that God made this pair of shoes never wear out, but that he provided the means for them to replace their shoes and their clothes. And that would have been through purchase. I like the idea of miraculous preservation better. To me, it fits with the idea of God providing food out of nowhere every morning and things like that. So, okay, I'm moving ahead to verse 13 in chapter 15. It said, all who are native born shall do these things in this manner, presenting an offering made by fire. And if a stranger dwells among you, whoever among you throughout your generations and would present an offering made by fire, a sweet aroma, just as you do, so shall he do. One ordinance shall be for you of the assembly and for the stranger who dwells with you, an ordinance forever throughout your generations. One law and one custom will be for you and for the stranger who dwells with you. I wanted to read that because God is expounding the fact that he has, you know, equal treatment under the law. You know, it's not, okay, you Israelites, you know, you do this and the foreigners, if they want to worship me, they do something different. He does believe in equal treatment. There are some things where there's a slight bit of difference dealing with people of other nationalities who aren't necessarily part of Israel. And one thing I would point out is God makes clear that the Passover is the one thing that only those whose males were circumcised could participate in that. So he does make a distinction there, but otherwise he's saying, look, these strangers want to worship me, they can come and offer offerings just like you do, and they got to follow the same format. I'm okay with that. I wasn't going to expound on it further, necessarily. Okay, moving ahead. Okay, so he goes on, one law, one custom, speak to the children of Israel. I'm looking at verse 19. When you eat the bread of the land, you'll offer up a heave offering, a cake of the first fruits, the ground. But it's going on to talk about some of these types of offerings. Again, when you enter the land, could be an indication that they don't do it until then, but it's hard to say absolutely for certain. Verse 22 is where I wanted to go. If you sin unintentionally and do not observe all these commandments, which the Lord has spoken, all that the Lord has commanded, you know, throughout your generations, verse 24, then it will be, if it is unintentionally committed without knowledge of the congregation, the whole congregation shall offer a young bull of a burnt offering, a sweet aroma. Verse 25, so the priest will make atonement for the whole congregation of Israel and will be forgiven. The old King James, instead of saying sin unintentionally, said sin through ignorance. there's a principle here that I think goes beyond the sacrificial system. It's making the point that in America, we often say ignorance of the law is not an excuse. The idea is you sin unintentionally, it's still a sin. There is still a penalty. Whether you know about the law or not, we could expand that to the human experience. Remember, Romans 3:23 says all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And Romans 6:23 says the wages of sin is death. So we see that happen. No matter where you live on the planet, whether you have any understanding of God's way or not, people die. You know, I shouldn't have said you there, but yes, sin happens and people die. That's the consequence. People, for the most part, are also ignorant of Christ's sacrifice, and they will become aware. So we're talking on about the first death. It's appointed to all men once to die, and after that, the judgment. But we're making the point that, okay, even if you don't know about the law, that penalty is there. But God is going to make people aware so that they can have repentance and have Christ's sacrifice applied to them. Now, we see a difference, though, and I'm not going to describe all the types of sacrifice there. We'll skip down a few verses, but if you go to verse 30, we see the contrast. The person who does anything presumptuously, the Hebrew literally there is with a high hand, and it doesn't mean giving people high fives as you go through, but it means deliberately. We could say obstinately, knowing what you're doing. And it's referring to sin. If you sin and you know better, but you want to do it anyways, whether a native-born or a stranger, that one brings reproach on the Lord. He'll be cut off from his people. Verse 31, because he's despised the word of the Lord and broken his commandment. So here, this is an ignorance. To despise something, you have to know it and be aware of it. And it says, he's broken his commandment. That person shall be completely cut off. His guilt will be upon him. If I understand this correctly, and I'll say there's room for debate, but I haven't seen a lot in the sources I've studied, it seems to be saying that a person who understands the law and willfully decides to sin, within the Old Testament ritual system, there wasn't a sacrifice for that. You don't do that and then come and offer a sacrifice and it's all just the same. God's saying, no, they're out of here. You know, we don't go for that. And I'm saying that because I think we could see in that a parallel with what the New Testament calls the unpardonable sin. There is a sin, and we believe it's one that someone does knowingly, willfully, and understanding fully the consequences. And I try to go to the extreme because I want to believe, and I do believe, that it's not easy to commit the unpardonable sin. That it's someone who says, I know this is leading me to eternal death, and that's what I choose rather than eternal life. And I don't think there will be many who would do that. And I don't want to get into all that, but I think this is like a symbol of that. In the Old Testament, someone who did that and God would say, no, there's no sacrifice for you, that's not the unpardonable sin. They will be made aware of God's law and of Christ's sacrifice, and they'll have a chance to repent, including the fellow that we're going to see his story in the rest of this chapter. So I'm saying it's a symbol of the unpardonable sin, not the unpardonable sin itself. Do you understand? I guess so. Nobody's... Okay. And I think this idea of sinning presumptuously is what the next story is about. And that's why it fits in this chapter. And obviously the people that organized the chapters and verses probably thought so too. Here in verse 32, while the children of Israel were in the wilderness, they found a man gathering sticks on the Sabbath day. And again, you might say, well, big deal. But I think it's a matter of he's deliberately doing this. Those who found him brought him to Moses and Aaron. They put him under guard because it had not been explained what should be done. Here, remember, I've said that incarceration wasn't a punishment under God's law, but putting someone under guard until you reach a decision on what punishment to do is sometimes done. So it says they're not sure what to do. That's interesting because you wonder, Exodus 31 verse 15 says that for breaking the Sabbath, the punishment is death. Now, I question, maybe they say, okay, he's supposed to be put to death, but what particular manner? How do we put him to death? Or I wonder, are they thinking, did God really mean this? Do we... Do we need to execute this guy because he's picking up sticks? You know, which you might say, yeah, that's pretty light. But there's where I wonder if this presumptuous defiance is in there. It's like, yeah, God, tell me I can't pick up sticks. I'll show you. Well, you know, you could see how that could bring a pretty strict punishment. And it does. You know, they're wondering what to do. Moses goes and talks to God. And the Lord said, the man must surely be put to death. All the congregation will stone him with stones outside the camp. So there is a collective responsibility to enforce God's law. And by the way, stoning, remember, usually is carried out by pushing someone like over a brink onto a stone or backwards and then finishing them off with stones if that's needed. Not just everybody get rocks and throw at him and see if anybody has good enough aim. It does remind us God takes the Sabbath seriously. So as the Lord commanded Moses, all the congregation brought him outside the camp, stoned him with stones, and he died. Ah, now, yeah, I want to make the point that enforcing punishment, again, was part of the civil law for the nation of Israel. They had a responsibility to do this. As the church of God, we don't have a responsibility to enforce punishment, and I'm thankful for that. I don't have to carry rocks with me, and if I see a sin, get to work. Okay, but the ultimate penalty of death is God's responsibility, and again, Romans 6:23 says the wages of sin is death, but fortunately there's more to that verse. The gift of God is eternal life, and it's a gift he wants to give. And we go on from there, I think, in a not unconnected story. Okay, again, the Lord said to Moses, saying, speak to the children of Israel and tell them to make tassels on the corners of their garments throughout their generations. Put a blue thread in the tassels. This is the first place that these, in my notes I say quizzical tassels are mentioned. I say quizzical because there's been questions about this. I've heard some people say, okay, it's clear this is a punishment on the nation for not remembering God's law. That's a way of putting it, perhaps. I think this is a reaction that God is saying, okay, people are forgetting, they're not obeying. I'm going to give you a reminder. Because he makes it clear, verse 39, you'll have the tassel to look upon and remember all the commandments of the Lord and do them, that you may not follow harlotry to which your heart is inclined. Verse 40, that you may remember to do all the commandments and be holy. I'm the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt. Oh, this is repeated in Deuteronomy 22, verse 12. So it didn't appear at all in Exodus. It didn't appear at all in Leviticus. But when there's a repeat and a reminder of the law in Deuteronomy, it does appear in Deuteronomy 22, verse 12, along with some of the other things from Leviticus chapter 19. And by the way, the word that's translated tassels in English, some versions, some translations translate that as fringes or hem or border. So, you know, I think of a tassel as a thing like at the end of a curtain, you know, but it could be fringe or, I'm not sure if I'm describing this very well, but I think you get the point. Now, people disagree about this command, whether it should be considered a part of Israel's civil and or ritual law that applied to the physical nation at that time, but not necessarily to a church later. There are some people that think Christians should practice this today. There's two different opinions and probably variations in between. You know, the teaching of the United Church of God has always been that we believe it's the former, that it was part of the ritual civil law, that we're not required as an eternal way to worship God to wear tassels. We see that as having been symbolic of God using the Holy Spirit to write his law in our hearts and on our minds. I've got Hebrews 8, verse 10 as one of our references. Hebrews 8, 10. And we also cite in John 14:26 where Jesus Christ said, I'll send you a helper, that paraclete, which we know is the Holy Spirit, and he'll bring to your all things to your remembrance. So if the purpose of the tassels was to remember the law, you know, we've got a better way to remember. And that's what we see. Now, some people will say, well, here in verse 38, though, it says, throughout all your generations. I acknowledge it says that. Is it speaking of the generations of the priests? I wonder, because we see that phrase connected with some other things that are part of the priestly duties. And so, you know, you want to put it in its context of what it's describing. And I don't want to make a big, long lecture out of this or a sermon, and it's come up a number of times, but we want to realize that we're not flippant or casual as a church when we say, no, we don't need to do this. We've gone so far in the past, we've said that if a person in their conscience really feels they should wear tassels, go ahead and wear tassels. But we've also said, we're not going to tolerate people coming into the church and teaching other people that they have to, because we think that would cause dissension and division. So, you know, I don't know if any of you are secretly wearing tassels. I'm not going to hunt you down. But if you start coming around here saying, no, you have to, Dr. Dunkel's wrong, I'd say, no, you can't do that here. You know, there are other churches where you can do that. But I don't think those churches are correct. So I'm not at all encouraging you to go to other churches. You know, and I've heard some people say, you know, emphasis on this could be denying Christ and his, you know, the spiritual meaning of the law. I hesitate to jump to that because I don't want to tell people who are trying to be Christian they're denying Christ. But I am confident. I mean, I'm convinced. I'm not trying to be wishy-washy. I don't think that we're required to wear tassels. And I think we've got a firm grounding in the Bible for that teaching. So, you know, we've studied this doctrine pretty thoroughly, and I'm convinced it's correct. And we've got scripture and such to back it up. But I don't want to cast aspersions or be critical of people who are convinced the other way. It's not for me to judge them. That's for God to do. You know, and if I'm wrong, Christ will set me straight when the time comes. But I don't think I'm wrong. I feel like I'm speaking more strongly on this than I meant to. I didn't want to leave it and leave it vague and wishy-washy. Yes, Matt.
What was that verse you mentioned earlier in the New Testament about this?
I had Hebrews 8, verse 10, which I referenced it, and before class I didn't go look it up. I believe it's a reference to the law on our hearts, which I can get there pretty quickly. And this is actually quoting from Jeremiah 31, where it says, "This is the covenant I'll make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord, I will put my laws in their minds and write them on their hearts." So rather than have a tassel to say, oh, I got to remember the law, I got it written in my heart and in my mind. That's a better way to remember. And that's coming from a guy with a poor memory, which I often acknowledge. Okay, so I want to move beyond, because now we're going to get back into, well, we're in narrative, but more of the major flow. Chapter 16, we see again a pretty major rebellion. And generally, we generally refer to it as Korah's rebellion, because that's the guy that's chiefly responsible, a fellow by the name of Korah, which you see early on. Now, Korah, the son of Izhar, the son of Kohath, he's of the Kohathites, which is one of the clans of Levi. It's worth noting, you don't see it here, but if you check the genealogies, Korah was a first cousin to Moses and Aaron. So, you know, he's up there. And Moses is my cousin. So is Aaron. And you could say, who do they think they are? I'm as good as they are. I'm their cousin. And we see it seems like he's a little jealous of their positions, which God gave them. Now, he's with some other guys, Dathan and Abiram, the sons of Eliab, of the sons of Peleth. Oh, Dathan and Abiram, sons of Eliab, and On, the son of Peleth, sons of Reuben. So, Korah is a Levite. He's with some Reubenites. That might not be as surprising if you remember how the camp of Israel was laid out. You had the tabernacle. Over here was Moses and Aaron. And, of course, you got the tribe of, which tribe was over here? Judah. And the Kohathites were here, and then you had Gershon, I think, and Merari. But the main camp of Reuben was right next to Kohath, and Reuben was with two other tribes that I don't remember right off. But what I'm getting at is they were close together. They probably spent time getting together, drinking some beers, and roasting hot dogs over the open fire. And you know, or it's not a coincidence that they teamed up together. We'll see Dathan and Abiram again, but not On. Maybe it should be pronounced On. But I'll give On credit. He started, and maybe he saw the error of his ways and said, whoa, this isn't what I signed on for. I'm getting out of here. So he's mentioned early on, but he's not destroyed like the other guys are. Okay, so I wanted to point that out. Just because you start with the wrong crowd doesn't mean you have to stay with the wrong crowd. Okay, so anyways, we get this. At the end of this verse, it says, these guys took men, but men is in italics in the English version. And it's interesting, the Hebrew word for took is in a singular verb. It's a singular format, so it could just mean they took and they brought this rebellion. The idea is these guys are the ones that started it, especially Korah. So the idea of the singular verb, it's not a whole bunch of men raised a rebellion. Korah started a rebellion and pulled other people into it. Okay, and quite a few other people. As we see in verse 2, they rose up before Moses with some of the children of Israel, 250 leaders of the congregation, representatives, men of renown. And they gathered together against Moses and Aaron and said, you take too much upon yourselves, Moses and Aaron. All the congregation is holy, every one of them, and the Lord is among them. Why then do you exalt yourselves above the assembly of the Lord? Okay, so they're saying, Moses and Aaron, we think you're making too big a deal of yourselves. We're all holy. Now, it's worth noting, now this contrasts with some of the things God has clearly taught. But if you look back to when God proposed that covenant, all the way back to Exodus 19, verse 6, and I'm just giving them a little bit of an out. Really, I think they were in a bad attitude and rebellious. But in Exodus 19, verse 6, God did say, you'll be to me a kingdom of priests, a holy nation. Maybe some of them are saying, wait, didn't he say we'd be a kingdom of priests? That means all of us should be priests. Maybe, if so, they should have realized that God said a lot of other things later to make it more clear. But they accuse Aaron and Moses of arrogating a position to themselves that they didn't deserve. Interestingly, isn't that what Dathan, Abiram, and these 250 men, are they themselves doing? They're trying to get a position that they haven't earned. I thought of that, I see an irony, and I couldn't help but jot down Romans 2 and verse 1. Romans 2, 1 is where it says, you're inexcusable, O man who judges, for wherein you judge another, you condemn yourself, for you practice the same things. Romans 2, 1 wasn't written until quite a few years later, but it seems to describe what they're doing here. You're taking too much on yourself, when they were the ones doing that. Anyways, how does Moses react? He fell on his face. Once again, not because he's clumsy, but he's prostrating himself in prayer. I always get those two words. Put the R in, prostrating. We're not sure where Aaron is, but I imagine he humbled himself as well. And he spoke to Korah. So Moses prays, but he's not done talking. He speaks to Korah and says, tomorrow morning the Lord will show who is his and who is holy, and will cause him to come near him whom he chooses. Do this. Interesting. Take censers, Korah and all your company, and put fire in them. Put incense in them before the Lord tomorrow. It will be that the man whom the Lord chooses is the holy one. You take too much upon yourselves, you sons of Levi. So that's, you know, Moses, I wonder, it seems Moses dropped in prayer. Maybe God put this plan into Moses' head. You know, to me that seems likely, knowing how much they communicated. If not, Moses came up with a plan and God fully supported him. If Moses just said, hey, let's have a test and see, God backed it up 100%. Now, they got to bring a censer. Do we know what, we've seen that referred to before. Do we know what it is? There's different ideas. Some have the idea that it's sort of a pan or maybe a curved pan with chains that come up where the hand, if I could draw a hand, imagine hold it here and you put burning incense on it. That's a common thought. Some say that maybe it has this, but also perhaps a bowl, and it might have holes in it, like a colander, that you would put the incense in there and fire underneath to burn it. And I think there might be some other ideas, because unfortunately our copy of the scriptures didn't come with illustrations of what a censer looks like. But something like that. So the idea is they're going to come, they're going to have this, and each of them, Moses is saying, come and you burn incense and see what happens. Have we seen a case earlier of someone burning incense who wasn't supposed to? I see Matt's nodding. Who was that? Do you remember, or you know it was someone? Andrew, you're being hesitant. I know because I've got it written in my notes. I prepared more thoroughly for class than you did, not surprisingly. Well, actually, that would be later. I'm speaking of people they would have been aware of. So that's a good call. I'm thinking of, David.
Sons of Aaron.
The sons of Aaron, Nadab and Abihu, they brought profane fire, but it says they came with incense. So only the high priest was supposed to go into the holy place and burn incense. So not even the sons of Aaron were allowed to do that. So this is kind of a big stretch. But Moses seems to be saying, okay, let's go ahead and try performing the priestly duties, and God will show whether he approves or not. And if they remembered Nadab and Abihu, some of them might have got a little scared. I would have, except I've got that bad memory thing going. And he said in verse 10, all he's brought near you to serve him, all your brethren, you sons of Levi with you. Yeah, let me go back to verse 8. I was trying to summarize and I did it poorly. Moses said to Kohath, and implying the Levites with him, "Hear now, you sons of Levi, is it a small thing to you that the God of Israel separated you from the congregation of Israel to bring him near to himself to do the work of the tabernacle? You know, and he brought you near himself and all you brethren, the sons of Levi, with you. And are you seeking the priesthood also?" It's like, you got a special job. You're different from everyone else. That's not enough. Now you got to have the priesthood too. So he says, you're taking too much on yourself. So it'll go on from there. Verse 12, Moses sent to call Dathan and Abiram, the sons of Eliab. So I erased my thing, but remember, Korah is there with Levites. Now Dathan and Abiram were Reubenites. So it seems like there's a rebellion against the religious leadership, maybe also some thought about rebelling against Moses' civil leadership. Either way, it's a pretty large-scale rebellion. We want to take over. We don't trust Moses and Aaron. So God goes to see Dathan and Abiram. And they won't come up. Matter of fact, he sends a message, "You need to come here. We got to talk." And they said, "We're not coming up. Is it a small thing you've brought us up out of a land flowing with milk and honey to kill us in this wilderness, and you should keep acting as a prince over us?" So they're basically saying, Egypt was wonderful. It was great. Maybe forgetting the whole slavery thing. "And you haven't, now you want to act as a prince over us. Moreover, you have not brought us into a land flowing with milk and honey, given us inheritance of fields. You're going to put out the eyes of these men? We won't come up." There's, in many ways, accusing Moses of keeping them in the wilderness just so he could lord it over them. We just read chapter 14. Moses wanted them to go into the promised land. He wasn't trying to keep them out. They refused to go. You know, when Joshua and Caleb were saying, "Let's go get them." So you could see where Moses gets angry. He's being accused of something he's not at all guilty of. And he says to God, he said, "Look, Moses was angry." We saw earlier he was the most humble man in the world, but he's kind of fed up. Moses was angry and he said to the Lord, "Do not respect their offering. I haven't taken one donkey from them, nor have I hurt them." You know, he's not lording over them. He hasn't taken anything from them. Interesting, if he's talking about Dathan and Abiram and he says, "Don't respect their offering," that might refer to the connection between Korah and Dathan and Abiram. Korah is a Levite and wanting to make sacrifice. Maybe Dathan and Abiram are providing, supposedly, the animals to sacrifice. That maybe it's reading more into this than we need to, but the rebellion among with Dathan and Abiram and Korah are sort of combined. So now Moses is going to repeat the plan. Verse 16, Moses said to Korah, "Tomorrow you and all your company be present before the Lord." So show up here at the temple. "Let each take his censer, put incense in it, bring it before the Lord, all 250 of you. And Aaron will be there too with his." So it's not that, you know, we're going to plant poison gas and kill everybody in the area. Aaron's going to be right in the middle of you. So every man took his censer, put fire in it, laid incense on it, stood before the door of the tabernacle of the meeting with Moses and Aaron. Korah gathered all the congregation against them. And then the glory of the Lord appeared. So once again, God shows up not to accept their offering. Matter of fact, God's there to do business, and he warns Moses. The Lord, this is verse 20, Lord said to Moses and Aaron, separate yourselves from this congregation. I'm going to consume them in a moment. He said, step aside, Moses and Aaron. I'm about to burn them up. Again, Moses shows his great patience. Moses rose and went to Dathan and Abiram and the elders of... Oh, wait a minute. I skipped verse 22. They fell on their faces in prayer. O God, the God of the spirits of all flesh, shall one man sin and you be angry with all the congregation? Now, one man, they're thinking maybe of Korah, but even, okay, all these 250 have sinned, but are you going to kill all 3 million people out here? You know, that's reasonable. And remember, God was going to spare Sodom and Gomorrah if there were 10 righteous men. There weren't 10, but here he I'm not saying God didn't think of this, but it's good that Moses expressed it for us. So God tells him, speak to the congregation, get away from the tents of Korah, Dathan, and Abiram. Once again, On, who was in it at the beginning, isn't involved. He's gone from the dark side to the light, so to speak. Moses and went to Dathan and Abiram, and the elders of Israel followed him. So again, if they're here at the tabernacle, they're gathered here at the front. Reuben's over here, so Moses has got to go over here through the camp of Kohath. So he's got a little ways to travel to confront them at their camp. I don't think it necessarily took a long time, but there seems to be some passage of time. And he spoke to the congregation, so he gets there and says, depart from the tents of the wicked. Don't touch anything of theirs, lest you be consumed. What did the people do? They got away. They're learning to take Moses serious. And Dathan and Abiram came out and stood at the door of their tents with their wives, their sons, and their little children. This suddenly popped into my memory. If you've seen the Bible story books that we used to print that Basil Wolverton wrote and illustrated, there's a nice illustration of them standing there looking defiant in the front of their tents just before the earth opens up and eats them. So, not that you guys have tons of spare time, but I would say if any of you have not read those, you should. It's great to have. We've got copies in the library, and I'd be willing to loan out mine. If you ever want to get a good sense of the story flow of the Old Testament, that's really good for doing that. And he's got cool pictures that used to give me nightmares when I was a little kid. Some of them are a little more vivid than you want to show an 8-year-old. So Moses, verse 28, Moses said, by this you'll know that the Lord has sent me to do these works. I haven't done it of my own will. If these men die naturally like all men, if they're visited with the common fate of men, the Lord hasn't sent me. You know, if nothing unusual happens, I'm not serving God. But if the Lord creates a new thing and the earth opens up its mouth and swallows them, and they go down alive in the pit, then you'll understand these men have rejected the Lord. Okay, this is pretty powerful. I'm guessing one of two things happened. Either God told Moses, this is how I'm going to do it, and so Moses knows what to expect. If not, if Moses just came up with this all on his own, and this is the part that seems amazing, Moses just thought of this, hey, if nothing bad happens, God didn't send me, but if the earth opens up and swallows them, they're not serving God. I can imagine God hearing that going, what? But if that's the case, if Moses called his own shot, as I said, God backed him up and followed through. I think the former is more likely. I doubt Moses just made that up, but it happened. The people had cleared away, and it says the earth opened up, they fell down and closed, and they were gone. That had to tell everybody around there, wow, you know, okay, God means business, and Moses is working for him. I want to make the point, their immediate family, we see, were with them and died. Okay, but it's worth noting, actually, later on in verse 32, it mentions Korah being with them. I sometimes puzzle because wasn't Korah supposed to be over here with the rest of the folks with their censers? I don't know, was Korah a coward and he's back here or what exactly happened, but it seems to imply that he's there getting swallowed by the earth instead of offering incense like he's supposed to be doing. Either way, die by being swallowed or being burned up with fire. Now, Korah didn't escape his punishment. But I want to make a note that not all of Korah's family died. Later in chapter 26, verse 11, when we're doing another census, it'll say the children of Korah did not die. So God says, I don't kill the children for the sins of the father or kill the fathers for the sins of the children. Okay, so some immediate family who seemed to be supporting them are swallowed up, but the sons of Korah, later it says, they didn't die. And they may be some of the ones that are mentioned in 1 Chronicles who serve as gatekeepers and singers in the temple. There's a reference, 1 Chronicles 26, verse 1. 1 Chronicles 26, 1 and 1 Chronicles 20, verse 19. And there are some psalms, just a few mentioned that are, it says they're by the sons of Korah. Now, some people say, see, those are descended from Korah. I would say, well, Korah might not be such an uncommon name. There could be other people named Korah. It doesn't have to be that same one, but it's at least a possibility. Anyways, we've taken care of these people. We get to deal with the ones standing there with their censers. Apparently, they're there for a while waiting for a decision, or maybe this happens at the same time. Because we get down to verse 35, and we see the punishment for those who are trying to offer incense, and it seems to match what happened to Dathan and Abiram. A fire came out from the Lord and consumed the 250 men offering incense. We don't know exactly how that happened. I can't help but think of the scene in Raiders of the Lost Ark, where they open the Ark of the Covenant, and these guys are standing, and zoom, fire makes holes in the middles of them. It could have been fire coming down and burning them up, but whatever, it had the effect. But the censers are still there. The censers of the men who sinned were there, so God tells them, gather them up. They're holy. They're consecrated, in a sense. The word there is Kadeshu, K-A-D-E-S-H-U, meaning they're consecrated. Since they were devoted to God's service, even if improperly, God said, don't just use those for profane work. And he had them gathered up and they hammered them together to make them a cover for the altar, which is kind of neat. I think of my grill in my backyard. I'd like to have a nice cover for it. I had a canvas one that the wind blew away. But having that covering there was a constant reminder to the children of Israel that this event had happened. Because the hole in the ground, they're going to move off and forget about that, but they'll always have that covering to remind them. So we skip ahead. That's described up to verse 40, and it says it's a memorial. Verse 41, the next day, all the congregation of the children of Israel complained against Moses, saying, you've killed the people of the Lord. Part of me is, are you kidding? Didn't you see what happened? Now they're saying Moses killed these people. Maybe the ones that are clear over here didn't see the fire or something. So there's still rebellion and upset. Moses is angry at this. Verse 42, it happened when the congregation gathered against Moses and Aaron that they turned to the tabernacle of meeting and the cloud covered it. The glory of the Lord appeared. There's no word said, but Moses knows what's happening. Moses and Aaron came. If you'll bear with me, I'll finish this up. The Lord spoke to Moses now, saying, get away from the congregation that I may consume them. They fell on their faces. So they drop in prayer, and Moses gives Aaron instructions. Moses knows somehow that a plague has happened. God is starting to kill the people to punish them. So he tells Aaron, take a censer, put fire on it, a fire from the altar, and put incense, and quickly go to the congregation to make atonement. The wrath has gone out from the Lord. The plague has begun. And what did Aaron do? He took it as Moses commanded. Did he run away from danger? He ran into the midst of the assembly. Already the plague had begun, so he put incense and made atonement. Aaron stood between the dead and the living, and the plague was stopped. I alluded to this earlier. Here's where I want to give Aaron credit. He's come a long way from the guy who was intimidated into making a golden calf. He sort of was wishy-washy, got pushed around. Remember, he told Moses, well, they wanted a god, so I threw the earrings in the fire and out walked this calf. But now he's running towards the plague to save them, and he stands there. People are dying, and where he's standing, the death stops. It makes me think of the firefighters on 9/11 when the planes crashed in the World Trade Center, and a lot of people were running to get out, but firefighters with their equipment on were running into the building. Many of them lost their lives doing that, but they were going to save people. I think this is one of the bravest things we can see in the Bible. Aaron is running into the midst of plague and death for a people who have been critical of him. But I think, you know, it goes to show, you know, God did well to put his trust in him. I might be putting my own interpretation on this. You could spin it other ways, but I want to spin it out as heroically as possible. And I'll leave it at that. It's just to mention the last two verses do say 14,700 people died. We don't know what kind of plague it was, but it was serious. I wish we'd had time for chapter 17, because God is going to take another step without killing people to show who he's chosen to serve him. But we'll come to that next week.